Okay, well, let's move right along. If you go back to the handout where we're at yesterday, we had finished speaking about, or I'd finished reviewing with you the three main types of psalms, and then we are breaking it down into another. It's like a piece of, it's like a big pie. You can slice it, you can look at psalms and slice it into three big chunks, or you could look at the pie, pizza pie or cherry pie, whatever you like. You can slice it up according to content. And again, scholars, everybody has their own opinions, and so that's what you will read. Some have seen more than just three main types. It depends on how finely tuned you want to make your categories. And there comes a point where it becomes almost too much, so sometimes I rely on that old adage, less is more. Or, of course, the other great KISS method, right? Keep it simple, stupid. All right, just go for the, you know, not that this is stupid stuff, Clarence, or anything like this, but it's sometimes just some basic understanding, and then as you move along in life, you can find your own, maybe categories of your own. I mean, who's to say? Why can't you create categories? I don't know. Okay, let's look at your handout. We're looking at the subcategories, the themes. And we had paused to answer a few questions yesterday, good questions, but now let's move forward. We had paused at imprecatory psalms, and that's probably one of the words that's really not in a lot in our vocabulary, personal vocabularies nowadays, imprecatory. Sometimes these sorts of psalms are called the cursing psalms, the cursing psalms. Imprecatory means to call down harm or a curse. And that bothers, when you read about these, a lot of scholars talk about this because that bothers Christians nowadays because they don't understand why would anybody want to call down harm on people because the Bible and the Old Testament and certainly Christ in the New Testament tells us to love our neighbor. Why would we call down harm or a curse upon people? Well, let's spend a little time talking about this type, and I think you'll gain some insights. This calling down harm seems to reflects a desire on the psalmist's part or the individual's part for justice. It's a desire for justice is vented towards God in forceful, hyperbolic language that calls upon God to strike enemies with calamity and justice. Right, yeah, and the fist goes in the hand. Go get him. Let's look at Psalm 35. Let's not be too exuberant. Let's look at here. Let's look at Psalm 35 for an example. And again, what do you know? This is a Psalm of David. And I'm not going to read the whole Psalm. It's very lengthy. And sometimes when these Psalms are lengthy, you can imagine that the person who has composed the Psalm feels deeply and is just pouring forth with a lot of feeling and words, the condition, the state they're in, and their communication with God. Let's look at Psalm 35, verse 4 to begin. We're just going to look at a few verses here to get the sense of what does it mean, this calling down curses. Verse 4, David wrote this. He said, "Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind." You all know what chaff is. It's like bits of straw from wheat. It just, the wind takes it away and just blows it. Like leaves. It just disperses and you don't see it again. "Let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug, and without cause for my life. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself. Into that very destruction, let him fall." And so, this is pretty intense, very firm. Let's also look at one that's even more disturbing. Let's look at Psalm 137. This, the ending of this psalm, and it's in our hymnal, and it's a... Let's see, it's in, I think it's By the Waters of Babylon. Is that what we entitle it, if I remember right? Yeah. Look at how Psalm 137 ends. It's one of my favorite hymns. It's so beautiful. I got to find the right one. There it is. And it's a beautiful hymn, but then I notice when we get to the very last verse where it states what verse 9 has here, you get a sense sometimes, some of us in the congregation can like, did we just say what we thought we said? You know, well, yeah. Well, let's look at this. Of course, it begins Psalm 137, verse 1, by the waters, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it, for there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And so this is a psalm that was added to the book of Psalms by those who would have returned from exile. They would have composed this in Babylon, and then when they did return many years later, they added this hymn. It's actually, I guess you'd say this would be a lament. They added this lament to the book of Psalms, showing us again, this is evidence that David did not write every single psalm. But then verse 7, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, meaning tear it down, burn it down to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones, or some translations say, your babies against the rock. Yeah, so did that just say what we think it says? Yeah, it's saying, may God make sure that somebody takes your little babies and children and throws them over the cliff or against the rocks, bashes them, kills them. Now, again, these things disturb us because it's really raw. Again, what we're discovering in the book of Psalms, there's a lot of raw emotions, a lot of raw sentiments, and this can be disturbing to us. How would you explain this? Anybody want to try? How would you explain this? Obviously, we learn not all the Psalms are happy, happy. Okay. That's something we probably realize by now if we didn't know that before. How would you explain this being here? Anybody want to try? George?
It seems to, as I read through that towards the end, children, even though we think of them as being physical, we can also think of them as calling something that we have designed, something we put together, some sort of a program or a, I can't even think of the right term, something that we're doing against somebody or for somebody, a project that we've worked on as our children. We've put a lot of, effort into it, and it has meaning to us. And so looking at asking God to destroy somebody's children, their programs that are designed to hurt God's people, or in this particular case, and it may not, maybe I'm thinking outside the box and it doesn't actually fit there, but this is the way it struck me.
Okay. I had never thought of it that way. That is, I've never thought, that's not been in my box. But that's interesting, because, so you're seeing this, it could be a metaphor of sense, a symbol of their hopes and futures. They dash their hopes and futures, per se, their plans, and maybe God destroy theirs. Okay. I've never thought of that, but that would kind of fit in if children representing posterity, a family's hopes for the future. Okay. Anybody else? Yeah, Vlad?
I just remember how Jesus was in temple when there was some traders, and he was broken up tables with money in this. Oh, you all remember, I guess.
Yeah.
So I think this... this text show us just daily life and emotions. And probably David just show his passion to God and passion to his holy city and to those people who really go against to God. He just says that your God is not God, and but aggressively go like by this way. So that's why he prayed to, he asked God to deliver for this situation. Like, and in this case, I guess it's a little bit close with what Jesus did in temple. It's passion for God, passion about God.
Okay. a phrase some of us may have heard, maybe heard this too, and I don't know how to say it in your, I wouldn't know how to say this in your language, but it's oftentimes we hear, we use the phrase righteous indignation.
Yeah.
You've heard that. And so that's what you're suggesting here. Christ could become very emotional, very passionate. And I think that gets a little closer to what's going on here, quite possibly. Several things going on. Let's stop and think about what have this person that's speaking this psalm, it helps to understand several things. One, this is the way I understand it and look at it. This person, the people who are saying this are mothers and fathers, family members, grandparents who saw some of these horrific things occur. You know, their children were literally, and you read some of the accounts, you read what Jeremiah said would happen, for example, in Jerusalem. He told them, they are going to kill your children. They're going to dash them against the rocks. And that's what they did. Babylonians could be extremely cruel people. And so they did these things. And you can imagine the terrible, how it terrified and how that hurt. And just the deep, profound anger and hatred. That's what's partly being expressed here by these individuals. It's hard for us not to hate what we see going on in the world sometimes. It's nice to say, well, I'm Christian, I can't feel that way. Oh, really? You're Christian and you're not allowed to feel hatred? Of course we feel hatred. Of course we feel righteous indignation. But what are we required to be careful about? We may have those emotions, very strong feelings. Are we allowed to express them and put them into action? What's the answer? No, we're not. We're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to control those sort of emotions. They are very powerful. What can we do with those emotions? We can do what these people are doing in Psalms. What are they doing with their profound hate and hurt and anger? What are they doing with it? Are they blowing up things? That's what people do nowadays. They cause a riot. They get everybody else stirred up and their cursings go on. That doesn't quite seem to be the right approach. What are these people doing? I know you know. Who else knows? What are they doing? Are they taking matters into their own hands, in other words? And the answer is no. What are they doing with their desire for vengeance and their desire for justice? Are they taking it in their own hands? What's the answer? Yeah, awesome.
They decide to make a song about it.
Well, in song, let's take it a step further, Austin. A song, it's who are they singing this to? To God. So it's actually, it's like a prayer, isn't it? What are they doing? Therefore, they're taking this to God. They are letting God work out the vengeance. They want vengeance. They want justice. And they even say, you know, being very human and very distraught. I mean, I've never been in the situation these people have been in. They're distraught. But what's refreshing here, in one sense, it's terrible what we're reading about, but they are going to God. They aren't taking it upon themselves to straighten these things out. They're going to God because God is the one who promises vengeance. God's justice is perfect. Vengeance through God is part of His justice. He will make sure things will be taken care of. And even as you see here, verse 8, it says, O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed. Whoever wrote this knew the prophecy. Jeremiah talked about as encouragement to the people of Judah and Jerusalem before the city was destroyed that Babylon would be erased. It would be removed. And so this person does seem to understand the prophecy. They do seem to understand God's in charge. And they do have great expectation. They're trusting in God to take care of this dilemma. And so what we see here again, even in these deprecatory psalms, these cursing psalms, it shows human beings going to God when in anguish. They're trusting Him to work things out. They're not doing it themselves. They're trusting in God's righteous judgment. And there are going to be times when, I promise you, life is going to turn very unfair at moments to you and to me. It does. It already has. I know. But those are times when we have to trust God and let Him work things out. We can do our part to, in the right godly way, to make life fair and equitable and decent. But there are some things beyond us where life is really going to be awful for us, and we're just going to have to get God's help to bear with it and then trust Him to work things out. And so it's kind of grim. And when you start recognizing this, there are so many psalms where you see this sort of calling upon God that he would work out vengeance and calling upon curses upon people. It shocks us because we're not used to we have expectations of psalms and elsewhere that believers are just always going to have nice, cheerful things to say. No, they don't. Life is very tough. But the good news is they turn to God. They're turning to God and trusting in him. And that's a very, very important lesson for us, and one that'll become even more important to us, I have a feeling, as years go by. Let's look at the next one, penitential or repentance psalms. This is a fifth type. These psalms express repentance and request and a request for forgiveness. Of course, the most well-known is David's Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 is probably one, if you haven't been turning there when you're feeling very repentant, especially around Passover, I find myself reading this one too. But there are many others. Let's also, 51 is one well known, but let's also look just real quick at Psalm 130. And we get the sense, this is apparently not by David, Psalm 130, verse 1 and 2. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? In other words, if God were just extremely harsh and only remember our sins, who could stand? But verse 4, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. We go to God for forgiveness, and that's another good reason to forgive, to seek him, because only God can forgive us for our sins. And of course, we know we have to do that through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so there are many other psalms about repentance where it expresses this contriteness on the speaker's part, the remorseful for the sins. They express their repentance towards God and their trust, a desire, and then trusting God for his forgiveness. And so Psalm 51 is a really good psalm to go to when we feel the need to be humble, to repent, and to ask God to restore within us a right spirit, and ask God to strengthen us with this Holy Spirit so we can be better at repenting. Number six, sixth type is Psalms of Zion. These six hymns, apparently scholars seem to focus on these six hymns because these six in particular praise God by praising the city he has chosen to be the center of his worship. And they recognize that Jerusalem is a very special place to God, and because of Zion, his temple is there. Of course, we understand there's a duality of meaning for the body of Christ, for the church of God is called out once. Zion, the church, is oftentimes equated with Zion in symbolic means. And so we see a number of these hymns that do that. Let's look, for example, just real quick at Psalm 46. Psalm 46, let's see the direct reference to Zion here. Well, it's in, let's look at verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Okay, that would be a reference to Zion, to Jerusalem, his special city. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, Psalm 46, verse 4. The holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms removed. He, God, uttered his voice, verse 6, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And so that's one of the references. Also, Psalm 48. This is a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. And so we get a lot more, several references, verse 11, also verse 12 of Psalm 48, more references to Zion. And so these specifically were composed to praise Zion, the city of God, recognizing that they were a special people and God had specifically chosen the city. And of course, there's duality meeting the church of God today. And finally, Torah Psalms. Torah Psalms, the seventh subtype we're looking at here, they praise God's Torah, meaning law or instruction. Specifically, of course, the five books of Moses is called the Pentateuch. You know that, right? That was on your test already. Yeah. Okay, that's good. That's good. We need to know these things. Apparently, scholars seem to narrow it down to three psalms in number, and I listed them there for you, Psalm 1 and 19 and Psalm 119. And Psalm 1 describes two ways of life, either to obey God or disobey Him. Psalm 19 emphasizes God's glory. We looked at that one earlier. Remember, it starts out describing the creation and the sun comes out like a bridegroom, and then it shifts to talk about God's law, which is itself a light, a different kind of light to humanity. And then, as I've mentioned off and on before, Psalm 119, it's the longest and the most carefully structured psalm. It's that acrostic form where each of the eight verses begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It is probably one of the most diligently worked on, most carefully composed of all the psalms. And I think, as I mentioned earlier, tradition holds that we don't necessarily know for sure David wrote that, but the Jewish tradition is that David wrote it, Psalm 119. The idea he tinkered with it during his whole life. He kept coming back to it, kind of like his great, his masterpiece, we might say. And again, I don't know if that's true. We kind of put that in the realm of tradition or speculation, but I like the sound of it. I think that sounds really neat that he would have kept working on that his whole life, Psalm 119. One scholar calls Psalm 119 an anthology of meditative sayings about God's law. If you ever had an English class or English textbook that has different works by different people, poems, they're all in one book, that's how they look at Psalm 119. It's almost an anthology, different times, different places. You can see different views of God's law being described there. So that's the seventh type of the subtypes. Of course, as I mentioned, there could be many others you could come up with, other divisions, and that's quite possible. So don't be surprised in your own research you read and find out, oh, there's not seven, there are nine, or there are 12. Well, yeah, somebody else just took the cookie cutter and made another slice and divided something up a bit differently. So what I do hope, though, just understanding the types of psalms, I hope even this basic understanding, and you can build on this, I can't tell you everything because I don't know everything, but and why would you listen to me all the time anyway? But I'm giving you a foundation to keep working on. My hope is that just understanding these major types and subtypes will help you begin to see that there is order, there's structure in the Psalms, and it's not this massive confusion it may have seemed to you the first time you approached it. That's certainly how it helps me understanding these different types. Any questions, short questions real quick, and otherwise we're going to move forward. Any thoughts you want to share? Okay. Well, let's go ahead. I want to talk to you now, trying to stay true to the calendar I gave us. We're going to talk next now about the origins and development of the Psalms. That's what's on that little two-week schedule I have on that handout I called the syllabus. Just a little bit behind, but we're going to get there. Don't you worry. Origins and development of Psalms. What I want to talk to you now in this, as we kind of segue into this next little lecture, origins and development of Psalms. We're going to talk about, we're going to try to answer some of these questions, such as how did the Psalms come into being? How did it happen? We're going to address this question. You already know the answer, but we're going to look at it a little more closely. The question, did David really write all the Psalms? That's what most people think. They think that he wrote the entire book. But if you read carefully at the titles, you begin to realize, okay, there's some other names here. But what are those names? We're going to look at that too. And then we'll briefly touch upon how the Psalms were used originally back in ancient times. Okay? A lot of questions, but we're going to just touch upon these. What we primarily do with this part of the discussion of Psalms, we're going to give a little more attention to those things we usually skip. If you're still at Psalm 48, for example, 49, if your Bibles are still open there where we stopped, Psalm 48, the psalm doesn't actually begin with "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." It begins with the title, a psalm of the sons of Korah. There are quite a few of these titles in the Book of Psalms for some of the Psalms. They're not with not all Psalms have these titles, but they are there. And our tendency, and I do too, I don't necessarily, I glance at them, but then I just get to the Psalm itself. But what we're going to do here is give a little more attention to these titles because they do give us some information about the origins and how they were used. So we're going to look at the titles. Now, the titles give us information, first of all, the titles give us information about authorship. And what we find is that there are at least 103 psalms that bear names of individuals or groups of people who authored the psalms. And there's eight different groups, and we'll get to that in a little bit. But there's a challenge we have. Most of the psalms have been attributed to King David. Most of the psalms bear a reference to him as being the author. But there's a little problem with authorship, and we're going to go ahead and address it now. There is a Hebrew letter. It looks like our English letter L. Okay? It looks like our English letter L. And in Hebrew, it's called Lamed. Lamed can be spelled, it acts like a prefix. And so oftentimes scholars, because Hebrew primarily, well, it just keeps the consonants, and then you have to kind of be imaginative and add what would be an appropriate vowel sound. We see this as acting like a prefix. You got the letter L, and then oftentimes they'll imagine that there's a schwa sound, la, whatever. This la is often translated as the English preposition, and so then you get this. They add the vowel sound to it. In English, we often translate it as the English word of, for example. So that's when we have things such as, and that leads to phrases like of David or of Asaph. He's another person who is attributed to writing. But this prefix causes problems for some people. It gives scholars another reason to cast doubt about who really wrote these psalms. You see, it can also be translated as other words. It can also be translated as for or to. It can be translated as belonging to or concerning. So it can also be translated, I'll try to make my notes clear, can also be translated as for and so on. Now, those are also prepositions in a sense. They act like prepositions anyway. And what they do is it expands the possibility about the authorship. It draws into question, when we read like Psalm 51, where the title says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Well, when we see that as a psalm of David, because we can translate, scholars can translate lay or la in other ways, lamed in other ways, well, then it brings into question, well, maybe it's not of David, maybe it was for David, or maybe it was concerning David. Another phrase we could say about David. Well, that would suggest David didn't actually write it, somebody else did. And you can imagine there's all sorts of scholars out there that want to take away any possibility that David really did do these things, that David could do it. There's other psalms of Solomon in here. There's even one of Moses. Well, they don't want to claim that Solomon or Moses could have written these psalms because they want to discredit the authority of the Bible. So skeptics use this possibility to different meanings to argue that David, Solomon, and Moses did not write the psalms that bear their names. The psalms may have been written about them, they claim, but not by them. This is a really hot issue in scholarship. They want to discredit the authorship of these psalms. Now, I have a question for you, and I'd like for you to help me answer this. Well, I already know it, but I already have my answer, but I want you to think about this. Could David, Solomon, and Moses have written the psalms that bear their names? Could they have written these psalms? Scholars say, no, they couldn't have written these things. Why not? So think about who they were. Think about who David and Solomon and Moses were. Think about what they did in their life. Think about their backgrounds. Think about everything you know about those three men in particular, David and Solomon and Moses. And then answer that question, is it possible that they wrote psalms? Is it really possible? Okay? I could have given you the Jeopardy music countdown song. Dun, 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 dun. Time's up. Yeah. So, what are your thoughts? Is it possible that David, Moses, or Solomon could have written these psalms? Okay, yeah. Kira?
Yes, because they had great wisdom that God had given them.
Okay, we certainly know that in the case of Solomon. David had a heart, Paul tells us in Acts, that was like God, okay? And of course, Moses, you know, he spoke with God, yeah. Okay, very good. Austin?
Just a question. How do scholars say that they did not write these psalms? What do they use to justify that?
Well, that's part of what the argument I'm setting up here for you. They look at this saying, you know, a psalm of David, and they say, wait. You're making this preposition mean of. It can also mean for David, suggesting somebody else wrote it, in honor of David. Get it? Or it could also mean concerning. So that means, as a possibility, David didn't actually write Psalm 51, a psalm of David. It should be translated Psalm 51, a psalm concerning David. You see, they'll take a little possibility and build this huge, elaborate structure to defend their position on it. And what I'm asking us is, well, now wait a minute. Let's back up. Knowing what we know about these men, is it possible that, yes, indeed, they did write these things? John?
So I was thinking, with the position and importance that these men had, that people would have taken extra care to keep their writings, even if they weren't, say, the greatest. Whereas if someone else had written a poem or whatever, then it could have easily gotten lost in history unless it was just really good.
Okay. All right. That sounds good. Justin?
I think content-wise, especially with David, at least there's content that you can see from all three of them. But from David, there's a lot of references to sheep and shepherds and things like that.
Great.
All throughout the Psalms. Mm-hmm. So,
yeah, great. And some of the Psalms that are attributed to David here, you can tie it right back to events in his life that's outlined in 1 Samuel, for example. Micah?
There are times where, like, I'll write, I mean, this just has to do with, like, the physicality of it. There are times where I'll write music, and I don't put my actual name because that's just kind of seems conceited, or you're also talking in a weird perspective. But I'll write certain things, like descriptors about, you know, like, referencing myself.
Mm-hmm.
Or one of my favorite groups, he says, like, am I the patron saint of lost causes? And then throughout the song, he talks about the patron saint of lost causes, referencing himself. And these people had names that they weren't the same as our names. Like, they meant more. They had more meaning to their names. They were more poetic in that way. So I think it's easy to assume that putting your name in something wouldn't just be, well, he's talking in a weird perspective, but it's also the names had words associated or connotations associated with them that would make them naturally more poetic.
Andrew?
I immediately went to David being Saul's musician, but Moses and Solomon both have other songs that exist in the Bible until now, with Moses' song being Exodus 15 and Solomon having literally the Song of Solomon, which is a huge song.
Yeah.
So it's not unreasonable other songs they wrote could have survived.
That's part of the argument I'd make. What do we know about their educational background? Were they educated? Did they have the capability? See, that's another thing. It's one thing for attribute a psalm to somebody that had no musical talent. You know, okay, that could be interesting. But did these, and not just musical talent, that's kind of what Micah's getting to, I think. Were they capable of, did they have the educational background to write like this? Some of you are saying yes. You don't have to quote scripture to me, but why would you say that? Were they capable? Vlad?
Moses grew up in Egypt, and he get their excellent education.
Absolutely. He was brought up in a royal household. He would have gotten the finest education capable at that time. Yep. Yep. He's a very intelligent, highly educated person. Okay, Justin, back to you.
They were all royalty, so they all had some point some form where they... I mean, David didn't start that way, but he would have been educated a lot, so...
Yeah, we're told that he knew how to write songs. I mean, that's what drew him into Saul's court in the first place. And of course, the other thing with David, you could tell he is well educated in the culture of his time. He wasn't the first one to write Psalms, because we have Hannah's Psalm, right? And they're way back the Song of Moses, back to Exodus, was it 15?
15,
yeah. And so David, what you find, we get this idea that all the Hebrews, you know, they're just kind of a bunch of ignorant people, uneducated. No, they weren't. When you look at different telltale signs, even in the historical books, you find out even little children seem to know their alphabet, their Hebrew alphabet. They are very literate people. We have these wrong connotations about people in ancient times as if they're all illiterate. No, no, I don't think so. So, yeah, that's the other case I would make. They had the capability. These men in particular were well-educated. They had the background. There are the places in Scripture that points to their capability of writing and of communicating and expressing. And, of course, the other thing we'd throw in there is that they're inspired of God. You know, God worked with them. So, oh, here's something else. I guess here's another argument I'd make. Did Jesus Christ ever question the authority, the authorship of David? No. Paul, none of the apostles, disciples. In fact, if you can jot this down in your notes, Luke 20, verse 42. Jesus Christ credited David with Psalm 110. Jesus didn't question David's authorship. John, you got a thought?
If someone was really a skeptic of the Old Testament, they'd most likely be a skeptic of the New Testament as well.
Oh, sure.
And like, probably. They would say, oh yeah, these people existed, but they didn't know any better but to believe the Old Testament, so to speak.
Yeah. And of course,
so they'd say it's circular reasoning.
Well, and that's where we have to, there's something called faith and trust. Well, I mean, we have to take.
That's a good argument for us, but like.
Yeah, for them.
Yeah, if we're trying to convince a skeptic, then the New Testament.
Well, and that's true. We may not be able to convince a skeptic, but when skeptics say things like this to us, it could shake our belief a little bit, right? Because their arguments can be very convincing, but if we just stop and pause, and if we accept Scripture as the inspired Word of God, it is truth, because that's what we're told, for example, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul's talking to Thessalonians how they accepted the his word as truth, as it is in truth the word of God. Well, then we have to accept what it says. You know, there's another one. Peter credited David with Psalm 16. That's Acts 2:25-28. And of course, I would say this. They're trying to argue, well, Lamed, it can mean all these other things. I go right back, yeah, but it also means of. It does mean of. So why can't we say then, for all these good reasons, we have a very good reason for saying, yes, it is of David. He did author it. He did write it. Okay. All right, so the conclusion is, though critics want to undermine the authorship of these Psalms, I have no good reason to doubt the authorship. I understand that it can mean these other things, but because it does mean of, I will accept it as it's been given to me, as I've received it. And I think I have very good reasons for doing that. I think we all do. Okay. All right. Let's turn your attention now. We're going to talk about the authors just real briefly. I wrote the names on the board of those. Looking at the titles we find in the book of Psalms, these are the names listed. And here are the authors: David, sons of Korah, Asaph, Jeduthun, Heman, Ethan, the Ezrahite, Solomon, and Moses. These are the eight different authors. There are some psalms that do not have any attribution of authorship. David, based on what we see, has apparently 73 different psalms attributed to him. 73 different psalms. 13 are specifically connected to some of life events, things that happened in his life when he was fleeing Saul. And you can look at some of those titles. When he is fleeing Saul, when he is feigning madness, Psalm 34, for example. Now, tradition, this is interesting. Tradition holds, this is from the Jewish Study Bible, tradition holds that David wrote thousands of psalms. A psalm scroll from the Dead Sea Scrolls attributes 3,600 psalms to David. That's pretty impressive. Even modern-day writers typically don't. Can you imagine somebody writing 3,600 songs today? And how many of our songs today do you think would have lasted 3,000 years, still among the pop t- top 40, you know, so to speak. You know, I don't know if that's true, but, you know, we're still using his songs and our hymnals, it's still part of our contemporary music. People are taking Psalm 23 and putting it to a new sound mix, new renditions. I mean, we're still, imagine, 3,000 years later, and people are still reading and enjoying your music. Pretty incredible. Of course, it helps when it's inspired of God. I think that's a big part of it. And again, I would stress that Jesus Christ and the New Testament writers never doubted David's authorship. Now, there are a total of 150 psalms, and so obviously David did not write all the psalms we have. Some are not, do not have authors attributed to them at all, but we could say of all the known authors of what we know, David wrote most of the psalms. We can seem to be able to say that with confidence. Another group of writers is the sons of Korah. They apparently wrote, from what we can tell, 11 psalms. They were the descendants of Kohath, the son of Levi. Of course, you heard of Korah, right? Korah was the grandson of Kohath, and he was the one that headed up that rebellion against Moses. Remember that? Korah's rebellion? Yeah, that Korah. Korah's rebellion. You can look back in Numbers 16, 1 through 3 is one reference. And what's interesting when you read that, also put down this reference. So let me, actually, I'll write it up here in case you can't hear me very well. So Numbers 16, 1 through 3, that whole chapter is interesting. And then I'd also add Numbers 26, 9 through 11. When you read that account of how God opened up the earth and he swallowed up the rebels and their families, if you read it carefully, what you discover is Korah was swallowed up along with the other rebel leaders and their families. But it makes very clear in Numbers 26, 9 through 11, the children of Korah were not destroyed, which is interesting. Why is that? I don't know. What do I know? I know God is faithful and just and fair, and he has reasons for why he does. Why did his children survive and the other rebel leaders' children did not survive? I don't know. But there's something we'll get to in a little bit. There may be some possibilities as to why. Another writer of Psalms is Asaph. He's attributed 12 Psalms. He is a descendant of Gershom, a son of Levi. He was one of three directors of music at the temple appointed by King David. And he is celebrated in later times as a poet and a seer, S-E-E-R, meaning he was known for having somewhat very inspired teachings. Possibly he was a seer, could mean a prophet in the sense of prophecy, in a sense of foretelling, being inspired of God to foretell things. Seer can mean a number of different things. Then there is Jeduthun. Oh, I said Jeduthan. It's actually a U there. Jeduthun. It's interesting. Some scholars are wondering, it's quite possible, he was a Levite as well. He's attributed to three psalms in the book. And some scholars are beginning to wonder if maybe he and Ethan, the Ezrahite, it's quite possible they may be the same person. It's possible that Ethan was his formal name, but Jeduthun may have been a nickname. And they cite, there are times when people can be called different names in Bible. They're known by different names. I just put that out there. That's why I say possibly, because that's what scholars have delved into, and they're comparing verses, and that's what they say. He was known for, it says he prophesied, 1 Chronicles 25:1 is an interesting reference to him. But 1 Chronicles 25:1 says that he prophesied with a harp to give thanks and to praise the Lord. It's interesting. And again, he was one of the three directors of temple music that David had set up. The other two were Asaph and Heman. I never quite know how to pronounce Heman. I need to look that pronunciation up. Heman, Heyman, I don't know. Heman is attributed to one Psalm 88. You read that the other day. The one that was the lament that seemed to have didn't express a lot of hope, and it didn't end with praise to God, remember? He wrote that. There's some interesting facts about him I thought I'd put down here because it's something it kind of popped me on top of the head in one of those, oh, I didn't know this. And I thought maybe you would find it interesting as well. 1 Chronicles 33:37, he was a grandson of Samuel the prophet. For some reason I didn't remember that. And I thought that was very interesting. Heman was a grandson of Samuel the prophet. And you know something about Samuel? Samuel was a descendant of Korah. Isn't that interesting? Samuel was a descendant of Korah. You can look up 1 Chronicles 6:33-37. Heman was called the singer. He was also called the king seer. Another claim to fame, some would say he was blessed of God, because 1 Chronicles 25:5 tells us that he had 14 sons and 3 daughters. He had a large family. He was appointed by David with the other two, Jeduthun, Asaph, or maybe Jeduthun, Nathan, same person. Oh, and the other thing, I'll mention this about Ethan. Then Ethan the Ezrahite, he apparently wrote, I'll put number here, 88, so you know I'm making the point. He didn't write 88 Psalms, he wrote Psalm number 88. Ethan the Ezrahite, again, we think he may be the same as Jeduthun. He wrote Psalm 89. He was also a descendant of Levi. His claim to fame is 1 Kings 4:31. He was one of the three directors, along with Heman and Asaph. But in 1 Kings 4:31, his name is mentioned to the honor of Solomon, in that it says Solomon's wisdom excelled that of Ethan the Ezrahite. So that would tell me that Ethan was a really profoundly wise man. It's interesting when you look at these information about the three directors of music, they are all noted for being extremely wise, being inspired of God, being seers, and that's interesting. That's very interesting. Makes you wonder, well, that kind of sounds like Solomon and David and Moses, too. They also had some special help. Yeah, John?
So are we for sure that, we're only somewhat for sure that Ethan and Jeduthun are the same person? Well, I know you said possibly. But then you said there are three directors appointed by David.
So these were the three directors, Asaph, Heman, okay, and again, Jeduthun, Ethan. It's called Ethan, but we see Jeduthun, and so it actually says Ethan, but some scholars are thinking Jeduthun is the same person as Ethan. Does that help?
So which one was for sure the director of Ethan or Jeduthun?
Ethan.
Okay.
So it's Asaph, Heman, Ethan were the three directors. Some scholars speculate, looking at the genealogies and other clues in the text, some speculate that Ethan the Ezrahite may be the same person as Jeduthun. That clarified it for you? Sometimes my words don't work the way I want them to. Okay. Oh, and the other two, Solomon. Solomon is the author of Psalm 72 and number Psalm 127. And then Moses is the attributed author of Psalm 90. And again, I find no reason to argue with the attribution. That's what Scripture says. We talked about how some scholars don't want to accept that, but I have no good reason to reject it. All right. But isn't it interesting, Heman was a descendant of, he's one of the sons of Korah. And again, there's it's interesting. I think it says something about God's mercy. You know, he didn't destroy all the children of Korah. And then we find out later Samuel, the prophet Samuel, was a descendant of Korah, and so was Heman. And it's very interesting. Very interesting. Why is that? I can't answer it, but I know God is faithful. I know God is just. I know God is fair. I know God is love. And that's what I cling to, and I can't explain everything. Now, I did pass out to you a handout that has a lot of technical information on it. It's very detailed. In the past 2 years, I've tried to go through this with the class, and I find that I think we all discovered at the end I did that. I tried it 2 different times, and it becomes kind of not so exciting. Okay? So what I've done is I'm just going to point this out to you to let you know that in the titles, we also get a lot of other information. And it's interesting, scholars are really unable to unfold the meaning, what some of these words are. Some of the words we find in the titles are technical names. They define a type of psalm, like a mezmor seems to be a type of song. A shir is a song. A maskil, miktam. We're not sure what these things are, but we have some guesses there. Then there are other terms, and some of you may be more well-versed in the musical background. Micah may know more about some of these musical things than I do. But musical terms, psalms, to the chief musician, it's actually Hebrew, lam manasseah. It's a disputed term. Most construe the term to mean to the choir leader, and it's found in 50 psalms. And there's a third term under musical terms, jeduthun. Some think it may mean a person. It's disputed. Perhaps it refers to a guild of musicians who rendered the psalms. So even the name jeduthun, people argue, was that a real person's name? Is that a proper noun, a name, or is that just a term for a group of people? A lot of meaning in some ways has been lost through time, and so the scholars kind of make educated guesses. Some of these terms, the second grouping there, nicolith, gittith, they think it may mean a musical instrument. And there we have the word selah. That's not in the titles, but it appears, as I've shown you, in different places in Psalms. They think it might mean lift up. Maybe lift up your thoughts, lift up your hearts to God, possibly. It seems to denote places in the psalm where the worshipers were to lift up their voices. Melody indicators. They seem to refer to other songs, other melodies. And you could see those to the lilies. There's four different psalms that has a reference according to the tune to the lilies. Have no idea what it sounded like. We have the words, but we've lost the music. We lost the melody through time. And then there are the fourth type of words we see are liturgical indicators. Liturgical means it's part of the worship service. So Psalm 92, it's called for the Sabbath. And so that tells us Psalm 92 was a psalm specifically to be used on the Sabbath day. That's interesting. Some psalms were todas. That means thanksgiving, like in Psalm 100. And then we have songs of degrees. That's Psalms 120, 34. Sometimes it's called Song of Ascending, and it may be a reference to the pilgrimages people make up to. They'd walk and go up the mountain to the temple, and so on. One term, the last one there on the bottom of the page, Shigeon, Psalm 7, no idea what it means, but it's there in the title. And scholars don't know. Sometimes they'll tell you they don't know, which is refreshing. Not all scholars will tell you they don't know what something means. So what do these tell us? What do all these words, these titles tell us about the origins? Well, there's several things we can say. For the Psalms of David, King David, for example, how did the Psalms come into being? What can we kind of make an educated guess about? Well, we know, for example, that David had a gift for music since he was a child. We're told that in 1 Samuel 16. And when we read Scripture, it becomes very clear that God inspired David to compose many psalms. And then later, as David became king, it's very interesting when you read the Bible, you see that David worked very diligently to establish and to institute the use of psalms in the worship of God. I'm sure the psalms were always a part of the worship of God, even out in the tabernacle. But David really seems to have organized it and structured it. He appointed three directors of music, for example. And so for David, under God's inspiration, music was meant to be an incredibly important part of worship. Part of worship requires praise to God. And that specifically means music and singing words of praise to God. A lot of the hymns we have here are meant to be songs of praise to God. David likely learned from his own culture. He didn't grow up in a vacuum. He heard music growing up. He no doubt knew Moses' Psalm 90. He was also familiar with the Song of Miriam from Exodus 15:21. He probably knew Hannah's hymn as well, 1 Samuel 2. God inspired all those hymns too, all those psalms. But we do know, obviously, we can look at this list and you can say with confidence, David did not write all of the psalms. Sometimes we may hear people say that, or they may attribute the entire book of Psalms to David, but that might be a generality referring to that David is the predominant writer, and no doubt he instituted the collecting of these psalms. Yeah, Kira, question? Do we have any idea who compiled them, gathered them? We have some guesses, and I'm going to get to that. That's an excellent question, and I'm going to address that here. How were the psalms used? We could see that David made them, he tried to make them very important as part of the worship in the temple, in tabernacle and temple. Psalms were used during the communal worship and all the community, all the people gathered together for the Sabbath and the feast days. It's very clear, like we saw, the one Psalm 92 was for the Sabbath day. So we see that psalms are an integral part of worship of God on the Sabbath and feast days. And I think we could, with great confidence, also say that the people learned these psalms. They learned the music. And you can imagine, even as Christ and as the disciples said earlier, you know, are you joyful? Then sing a psalm. So it's quite clear that psalms were part of individuals' worship. Just like you have, I came in the building today, I was whistling. I don't know, I have no idea what song I was whistling, but it was from our hymnal. They rattle around in my head and they come out. And I'm glad. They perk me up. They reflect my mood. And sometimes it's more of a sad one if I'm a little more sober, but yet it's encouraging. So I'm quite confident the psalms were part of the whole nation's worship, the community's worship of God, but they're very much used like us in our own private worship, in our own private relating to God in our everyday lives. Now, some psalms obviously were written during Judah's exile. We looked at Psalm 137 by the rivers of Babylon. So that tells us that the psalm, what we have is a book of psalms, there must have been an original collection that was added to through time by different people. And so scholars largely agree that the book of Psalms was edited together, most likely after the Jews returned from exile. One date I have, and they can argue about dates, but scholars tend to agree that sometime after the Jews returned from their exile in Babylon, quite possibly after 537 BC, maybe under Ezra and Nehemiah, this collection of the book of Psalms became a little more finalized. They had been added to through the years, through the centuries, because we're talking centuries, okay? David started this around, let's say, around 1000 BC, just a broad date. And, of course, you know, 537, you're talking 400-500 years later. Over that time period, they are adding to the book of Psalms, okay? So it held a very special place in worship. It became very special. It was actually added to the canon, what we call the Old Testament canon. Okay, so, and I'm going to have a little bit more to say about the development of Psalms here in just a bit. Any questions so far? Yeah, Sabrina has a question.
Could you tell me again what generation the sons of Korah were? Or did it expand like such a long time that it was just, it just kept going on and on?
I think I read 1 Chronicles 6. Let's look there real quick. 1 Chronicles 6:33. And these are the ones who ministered with their sons. Of the sons of the Kohathites, of course, Kohath was the grandfather of Korah. The sons of the Kohathites were Heman the singer, the son of Joel, the son of Samuel, the son of Elkanah, okay? The son of Jehoram, the son of Eliel, the son of Toa, the son of Zuf, the son of Elkanah, another Elkanah. Sometimes these family names are repeated. The son of Mahath, the son of Amasi, the son of Elkanah, the son of Joel, the son of Azariah, the son of Zephaniah, and the son of Tahath, son of Asar, the son of Ebiasaph, the son of Korah, the son of Asar, the son of Kohath, okay, the son of Levi. So I think I read, I'd have to count, but I think somebody, one of the scholars said, was Samuel like the 14th generation or something like that from Korah? So it was multiple, yeah, it would have been, you know, hundreds of years later, yeah. Sometimes when we read Scripture, we get a sense that time is all compressed into a very small amount. But it's amazing when you think about even the history of the Psalms, the book itself, you know, if David originally started this little collection and they're still adding to it 400 or 500 years later, I think, oh, okay, only 400 or 500 years, and then I stop and, wait a minute, you know, the pilgrims arrived, landed at Plymouth Rock in 1620. It's 2020, more or less now, right? It's only been 400 years. And that helps me to get a sense of time when I think of the Bible. Because history, it gets compressed and sounds like, wow, they just woke up the next day and boom, you know, there's this happening. No, it was like centuries later. And so it's pretty amazing when you think about it, kind of put it in that perspective. That's what I have to do to kind of be more awed and wowed by what I'm reading here. That could help you. Let's talk a little bit now about the structure and patterns in Psalms. So we've looked, now bear with me, what we've looked at so far, we've looked at why do we study the Psalms. Jesus in the New Testament, you know, Paul and others give us reasons why. Scripture tells us why. Then we talked about the types. We looked at the types and we looked at their origins. And so we're keep expanding outward. We looked up close micro and now we're expanding outward, looking at a larger view. So now we're going to start looking at a broader view of the Psalms and their structure. And I have a number of little visuals here, give you in handout form to help you understand the broad structure of the Psalms, the book meaning, and also some patterns that tend to appear. Some of these patterns are traditional things people have said. Some are a little more speculative. You know, they're not necessary to know for salvation, but they are kind of interesting and helps us to see Psalms in a different light. We're going to talk now about the broad structure and patterns. That's what you can entitle this component of our material. Broad structure and patterns. One scholar who seems to be, I look for scholars that actually believe the Bible is God's inspired word. There are some scholars that do believe that, like we do. They don't believe everything we do, but they do believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. And I tend to like their works a little better for obvious reasons. They have humility when they approach the Bible. One of those scholars is a man, Dr. Longman, L-O-N-G-M-A-N, Longman. He describes the Psalms as a varied book. It's rich with poetry of different moods and structure and content. He has something to say here I thought is interesting. He says, the book of Psalms carries us from the lowest lows to the highest joys. And I was struck by that comment because we've already read some of that, haven't we? I think Psalm 88 is a good example of a lowest low. You remember that? He is lamenting, God, where are you? Why aren't you helping me? Why God? Why God? Why God? And then we'll see the book ends in Psalm 150 with this call upon all creation, everything, every animal, every tree, everything to praise God. So he's right. The Psalms carry us from the lowest lows to the highest of joys. That's a pattern. That's a structure. There's something going on there. He also says we have the shortest psalm to the longest, Psalm 117 to and Psalm 119, the shortest and longest. And this is interesting. He says the book of Psalms, when you look at when they are composed, they cover a time span of nearly 1,000 years. Why did he say that? Well, we're talking from the time of Moses, who wrote Psalm 90, to the return of the exiles. They think the last psalm to be added to the book of Psalms was Psalm 126. And scholars are pretty much agreed in that. That seems to be the last psalm that was added. So you're talking over 1,000 years. Here we think America is so old, and like I said, it's only been a nation for 200-some years, and what we call the Pilgrims arrived in 1620. And of course, there were explorers, you know, centuries before that here, 1492. And of course, you can argue all the way to the Vikings, or their first ones here in Canada, and that seems to be true as well. But what's interesting, all these variations and things, you know, a thousand-year history from Moses to the time of the exiles, the overall purpose of the book of Psalms has remained consistent. The overall purpose of the book of Psalms is to praise God. That's its overall purpose. And as it's praising God, it's teaching us, exhorting us to praise God too. Now, to our untrained eye, the book of Psalms seems to lack a clear structure. And we've talked about that. I've mentioned that to you over and over again. You got things kind of, it's almost more like a salad. You got different things in different places. It does seem to be a lot of clear organization. You know, we might wish it were organized chronologically. We Westerners of this century, we love things to be chronological. You can get a Bible now, a chronological study Bible. Those things drive me nuts because I don't think their chronology is right, and it's things aren't where I'm used to seeing them. But it's not organized in time sequence, for example. We might wish it were grouped by types. Maybe we wish they'd have all the hymns first, and then the laments, and then the songs of thanksgiving. But that's not the way it was put together. So, but we do find, though, there is this overarching structure. It's like this vast structure. It is there. And there are other smaller structures or patterns, too. But we just have to train our eyes a little bit to begin to see some of that. And ultimately, again, it fulfills its purpose and its calling all things, all people to praise God. Now, one of the most basic structures we find, and it's in your handout, it's the it's five-part division. And this is a traditional division you have in that biggest table there, the biggest chart, I guess you might call it, there in that handout I gave you. It's divided, the scholars in ancient times divided the book of Psalms into five books. And if you have your Bibles, you may find that division in your Bible in the book of Psalms as well. The Jewish Study Bible says that the book of Psalms was designed to parallel the Torah. There are five books in the Pentateuch, and they think Ezra and Nehemiah, the tradition is that they divided it into five books, Psalms into five books, to parallel the five-book structure of the Pentateuch. And there's a quote from the Jewish Study Bible. It says, "The rabbi said, Moses gave the five books of the Torah, and David gave the five books of Psalms to Israel." Well, again, that's what they say. That's their tradition, because we know they're adding to the book of Psalms many centuries after David. But that's their tradition. That's what they say. It's interesting. But scholars do agree that the final rendition of the book of Psalms seemed to have been finished during the time of Ezra. And so we do have these five book divisions. You see that there, book 1, Psalms 1 to 41, book 2, Psalms 42 to 72, and so on. Now, I want to mention to you, how did they divide up the books? Well, each division, each of the books of the five books in the book of Psalms, each division is marked by the use of something called a doxology. A doxology means expression of praise to God. And so what you see is they use the same phrase as a marker to divide the books. Each book is marked by this doxology, a call to praise God. In other words, we see it here. I give you the example, Psalm 41:13, a book one. It ends with, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." Well, then, if you look at the end of book two, which would be Psalm 72:18, it has the same phrase, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel." And then it continues on. The end of book three, Psalms 89:52, there's that doxology again. "Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen." In the book 4, that would be end of book 4, Psalm 106, verse 48. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting." And so we see that phrase, that repeated phrase over and over again, that's a doxology. That was a way these ancient writers divided the book into five parts. And so I've marked that out there for you. But scholars note that book 5 lacks this doxology, "Blessed Lord." And if you look at the very last verse there, verse 6 of Psalm 150 under book 5, you'll see that it says, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord." It's not the same wording. It doesn't say, "Bless the Lord." Well, scholars say, well, why not? What do they do differently? Well, what some scholars have done, and I tend to think they may be right, what some scholars argue is that the entirety of Psalm 150 is the doxology, not only for the end of book 5, but for the entire book of Psalms. Because the very last psalm of the book of Psalms, Psalm 150, it's short, but every line contains this idea of praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. This is the most exuberant of all the exuberant hymns we find in the book of Psalms. Praise him with trumpets, lutes, all these musical instruments. Verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And just make sure you know what he says, praise the Lord. Of course, another way of saying is hallelujah. Okay, we have that too. And so some scholars do feel that the very last hymn, it is a hymn, the last Psalm 150, is itself a doxology because of its theme of praise the Lord. It's very similar to the idea of bless the Lord. And so I think that might be the case. It's very interesting. And what, of course, this shows some scholars through time are very careful about how they organized and reorganized these psalms. They gave it a particular structure on purpose. This is not accidental. This was inspired, and that's what they did. Now, there are other collections. Other things go on. I don't know why I got this out of order here. Let me see. Well, let's go ahead and look at the next table. The next table underneath that big one are still on page one of that handout. There's another way we could divide it. Some scholars think maybe Psalms 1 and 2 is actually the introduction to the book of Psalms. The first one is a psalm about wisdom, Psalm 1. And the second psalm is a psalm about kingship. Two very important things, fear of the Lord, right? And so you got wisdom talking about worshiping God, fearing God. And then the second psalm, 2, is about kingship, about God. And a duality sense even. And so it would make a fitting introduction. Then the conclusion, some scholars would argue, are actually Psalms 146 and 150. It's called the final Hallel. Hallel means praise. When we say Hallel Yah, that's praise God. We say it hallelujah. Hallel to God, praise the Lord, hallelujah. So you could divide it that way. Then on the back side, page 2, I've also shown you how the parallels, these are some possible parallels. Now, at the very top of that table, I show you the Psalms, book 1 through 5 again. And then directly underneath it, I show you the parallels. Jewish tradition is that I just read to you that David wrote the book of Psalms, the five books, to parallel the five books of the Torah. So book 1, you'd equate with Genesis, book 2, Exodus, book 3, Leviticus, 4 Numbers, 5 Deuteronomy. Then other people have come along, and this I'm not quite as sure about, but I thought I'd throw it out there for your interest. Others have said there are other patterns. You could parallel the Psalms and the Torah with these historical themes, man in the creation, Israel and redemption, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And then others said, well, you can parallel progression of prophecy, the beginning of salvation with book 1. God's relationship with his church, book 2, and so on. That gets speculative. To me, that's kind of interesting, but I thought I'd put it out there for your thought. It's nothing I would base my salvation on, okay? But it's something there that you might find interesting. And then something else goes on in the book of Psalms, scholars have pointed out. When they look at each, there's somebody who sat down and tried to notice the types of words for God that was used in the book of Psalms. And so then they came up with this little table. It's in the middle of page 2 of that handout. And it shows that if you look at these five books of Psalms, there seems to be a tendency to use certain names for God more often than at other times. And so they find that in book 1, that'd be Psalm 1 through 41, Yahweh, interpreted in uppercase capitalized letters, Lord, is used 272 times. But Elohim, only 15 times. And I'm not sure what all that means. I've tried to nail down scholarship what they say. They're not sure either. But there seems to be a pattern there. Sometimes we may see patterns, but it doesn't mean we always understand them. They must have had a rather significant reason for it. We're not sure what it is. And I'm not going to delve into it any farther because it can... Then we get into speculation again. And that's not as nearly a safe place to stand as other things. It could be books 4 through 5, that's Psalm 89 to 150. They do speculate there could have been a greater emphasis on L-O-R-D coming back, being involved in the time of exile, coming back from exile. It could reflect more of their interest on the Messiah. They've been in Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is destroyed. They come back, they rebuild the temple, they're rebuilding with God's blessing the temple and other things. There seems to be much more interest on the coming king that's prophesied. And maybe that's the reason there's more. 339 times Yahweh is used in those last two books of Psalms, as opposed to only 7 times the word Elohim is used. Again, kind of speculation. Now, you do notice this last table, finally, this points out that within the big book of Psalms, there are various collections. And this points out that what happened through time is that it probably started out with David collecting Psalms, his own little, what do we call that? In music, we don't call it a collection. We call it not a file full of your songs. I forget the right word now. Like an album, it's kind of the idea of your work. You collect your works. I forget the right artistic term for it. Maybe Michael will help me out here in time. But portfolio, there you go. We would call this maybe David. In fact, I used to have students write portfolios, and here I've forgotten the word. It's been a long time. That's the word I was looking for, portfolio. And so it's quite possible David had his own little portfolio of psalms he wrote. And they actually see here, they think there are 4 different collections of David's psalms. They call them 4 Davidic collections, and they break them down for us. And that would make sense because, you know, David was an extraordinary poet, inspired of God. And then there are 2 other collections by the Korahite collection, the sons of Korah. They had 2 different collections, Psalms 42, 49, and 84, 88. Asaph had his collection. There's something called the Egyptian Hallel. I have listed there the Song of Ascents. And then the final Hallel, the Praise of All Praises, Psalm 146 to 150. And so there are these various collections as if they think these different groups had their own little portfolios, and then through time they were bound together. I know they had scrolls, not books like we do, but the idea they collected them, put them together. David's collection was the first, and then through time these other psalmists added their collections to his. Now that would make sense. If you've ever noticed, there are duplicates in the book of Psalms. Have you noticed that? For example, here's a duplicate. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are essentially duplicates. It's the same psalm, more or less. There may be a verse missing, but Psalm 14 and 53 are duplicates. Psalm 40, verses 13 through 17, is the duplicate of Psalm 70. And so, if you've ever wondered, why is it it's the same psalm, more or less, why do they have 2 copies of the same psalm in the book of Psalms? Well, it's because they are in 2 different collections. Scholars think these psalms are in 2 different collections. When they combined them into 1 book, the book of Psalms, they had enough reverence for the collections that they didn't remove anything. They just left it as it was. It's kind of like they're afraid to dabble with God's inspired scripture, so they just left it where it was. That would explain why we have some duplicates. So, that's some of the collections we see there and some other patterns. The other thing, that pretty much the patterns I wanted to share with you today. Now, any questions on what we've covered today? It's kind of the shortened version of that, but you get the sense. There is structure. There is order. It's not pure chaos. No questions. All right. So with that, class is over, and I'll let you come back here.